We've been walking through the book of Revelation. We're on chapter 14 this morning. However, because we are going to be meeting in a members meeting after the service, I needed to be able to take some time to be able to teach on a few things, because these things that we're going to teach on were going to be things that we're going to discuss in the family meeting, making direct application. So as I've gotten a little bit older, I hope a little bit wiser, it was too much to try to fit into that time to be able to respect everyone's time at the end, especially with the children up in the upstairs waiting. So instead of doing Revelation 14 today, I felt like we could talk about this particular teaching this morning, which was going to stay for the family meeting, but think it would be apropos here in our Sunday morning meeting. So this is a little bit different. This is much more teachy than preachy. If you're here somehow and the sovereignty of God, I got to believe that He is working everything for our good, and He is not only concerned that you would hear this, but also He wants you to be blessed by His word in this particular topic. So we're just going to launch into this topic. He's always been faithful. We're going to be addressing, just so you know, specifically divorce. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. But I wanted to start out by recalling an attribute of God that is essential to your Christian faith. This attribute is God's faithfulness. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I want to call attention to verse 9. And then I want to go ahead and walk through this topic together. But you remember that there was a time when God spoke to Abraham, called Abraham to leave his homeland, someone who didn't know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but was most likely a worshiper of the moon god Sin. His father was a priest of that god, and God spoke to him and said, "Abraham, you're to leave your family and go to this land that I will tell you." So Abraham goes, and while there, during that time, God tells him something. God gives him a promise. And he says this: "Abraham, look around. This land that you're walking through, this land is going to be land I'm going to give you and your descendants after you." And he said it's going to be 400 years. But in 400 years, when the times have reached their fullness, I am going to do that. I promise you, Abraham. Well, for those of you who know the story, Abraham had a son named Isaac, and he had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and from that came the nation of Israel. And immediately following, Israel was enslaved and in captivity in Egypt for 400 years. And when that time fully reached its fullness, God sent His servant Moses to rescue His people and to fulfill that promise that He had made to Abraham 400 years previous. And so here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses is an old man, 120 years old, about to go to be with the Lord. And he is recapitulating the history of Israel as these individuals who were 400 years in slavery now have been walking in the desert for 40 years. And Moses reminds them of God's faithfulness. And he reminds them, as they are on the precipice of taking this promised land, of receiving this land that was not theirs, this land flowing with milk and honey, set aside for them, a land that God says that will drink dew from heaven, rain from heaven, where God has His eye on this land and on these people. Moses is reminding these people who've been through so much of God's faithfulness. And so if you stand with me this morning, I want to read a couple of verses from Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to focus on verse 9, and then we'll launch into it from there. So this is Moses speaking to the people. This is his last message to these people that he's had the privilege to lead for 40 years. And he reminds them in verse 6 of chapter 7, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Verse 9. "Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear what you want us to hear this morning. Teach us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." God is a covenant-keeping God. He always keeps his promises. And for the Christian, that is essential to know that God, when he says something, he is always going to bring it to pass. He always has the wherewithal. He always has the power and the ability to do what he says. Nothing from God's mouth goes forth as empty words. His word never returns empty or void. It always accomplishes the purposes for which he has set forth. Now, that's super important to anyone who's a Christian who's basing their entire eternity on what God has said in the Bible. So think about this just for a moment. If God were not faithful to do everything he has promised, if he was not faithful to bring to pass all that he has said would happen, then God's not worthy of our trust. When he says to you, you know, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls." If he's not faithful, then we can't rest. If God says to us, if God's word reveals to us that anyone who calls upon his name will be saved, if he's not faithful, maybe it's not anyone. Maybe it's just some. Maybe it's just people that perform well. Maybe it's not you. You see, if God's not faithful to every single thing he says in his word, then you and I have no foundation whatsoever to live. We have no true hope. Our hope and our trust, and a better word, our confidence, is in this very fact, that God is faithful and will always be faithful. He is loyal. He can always be counted on. God will never fail. Sometimes his promises might seem to take a while to actually come to pass, but they will come to pass. When Jesus said on the third day, "I will rise again from the dead, they will lift me up and I'll be hanged on a tree," that word that he spoke, God was faithful to fulfill it. And so for you and for me, the Lord's faithfulness is the bedrock foundation of any hope that we can ever have. That's why Jeremiah writes in Lamentations, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great, great is your faithfulness." You see, his mercies are new every morning. When he said, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and purify you from all unrighteousness. He means it. And you can trust that as you trust him, as you walk in his ways, that you will receive what he's promised. This morning I want to talk about this faithfulness, and I want to relate it to marriage in particular. One reason marriage is meant to reflect who God is His faithfulness. It's not the only reason, but it's one of the major ones. In Ephesians 5:31, we read, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. There is a sense where marriages are to reflect who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. And it's particularly to reflect in this profound mystery that somehow one man and one woman committed to one another are to reflect the relationship that Jesus Christ has to His bride, His church, His people. That relationship between husband and wife is supposed to reflect this relationship between Christ and the church. Jesus laid His life down for His church. He died on the cross, sacrificing everything in order that His bride or His people or His church could be washed clean from all their sin and pollution and be united to Him in perfection forever and ever. So Christian marriage, it sends a message to the rest of the world. When people are to view a Christian marriage, they're not supposed to see perfection because there's two sinners. But what they are supposed to see is something different. They're supposed to see God. They're supposed to see Christ in His relationship to the church. And so that's why now, as Christians, God gives us a set of invitations to reflect who He is. So He says to husbands, Christian husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. Live your life so that others, as they look, as other your family, your immediate family, those around you, they would see husbands. Love your wives as Christ has loved the church. As Christ has sacrificed, as He has laid His life down. Husbands, that's what it looks like for you to reflect who Christ is and what He has done. Wives, you're to respect and submit to your husbands just like Christ submits to the Father. And so in both of those commands and both those invitations, it's the same premise. It's look what Christ has done. Now live like Him because He lives in you and reflect His glory to all the earth. Husbands, be like Jesus. Wives, be like Jesus. In doing so, we reflect the Trinity, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in so doing, we reflect what Christ has done for the church. Scripture makes it clear that marriage is something that God designed. He made Adam. He formed Eve from Adam's side. He saw that it was not good for man to be alone. And He brought Eve to Adam. He said, I will make a helper suitable for him. I will make one alongside him, made in my image, fully equal. But somehow with these two individuals, as they come together, they will reflect who I am to the world. Because the man has certain attributes and characteristics and the woman has certain attributes and characteristics, both made in the image of God. And there's a richness to understanding who God is. He's not only strong and He's not only a leader, but he's also nurturing. He's also caring. And both men and women are meant in Christian marriage to reflect the fullness and the richness of who God is. Marriage is also to be respected by all. So in Hebrews 13:4, where it says, let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. What's going on there is the sense of, in a Christian marriage, as the world is looking on, broken marriages often reflect a broken God. And God, who's always faithful, who's always loyal, who is always there, it's not a reflection of who He is. Now, there can be people in a marriage that are completely innocent of that. And there can be people in a marriage that have done no wrong, who have lived before God and lived out their faith, but they can't control the heart of their spouse. And they shouldn't be treated as if they can. But the ideal here is that marriage is supposed to be something different in the Christian world because God is in it. Because God is living within both of those spouses if they both profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so that marriage is to be respected by all. It's not to be undermined. I think many times in premarital counseling, one of the things that often happens is in-laws oftentimes unknowingly undermine a new marriage where perhaps a well-meaning mother might say to a newly married daughter, "Oh, honey, when is your husband going to get a job? I just wish he would get a job." "Well, Mom, he's working really hard. He's kind of doing these kind of things." "And I know, but it just seems like it's always the same. And I just wish he'd be more like your father." And all of a sudden, that young bride begins to be thinking, "Hey, yeah, what's going on here?" And begins making a comment to the husband. All of a sudden, there's strife in the marriage and they're undermining that marriage. Well, this verse speaks to that. Let marriage be held in high regard by all. It's a sacred institution that God has given. And He wants it to be protected. But here's the truth. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world with broken relationships strewn all across our lives. We live in a world where we know the good we ought to do, but we often find ourselves not able to do that which we know we ought to do. And that which we know that we ought not to do, we find ourselves doing, right? God realizes that. And He knew that. And that's why He gave us direction and He gave us guidance in the Bible. And I want to talk about that today. But before I do, it's important to realize that what I'm saying here is I'm speaking to professing Christians. I'm speaking to those who have said, "God, I acknowledge that You are the Savior of the world, that You created the world, that You created me. I acknowledge that Your way is best and right. I acknowledge that there's no way for me to ever achieve heaven on my own by my own works. I realize that even my best of works are filthy rags, and I recognize that You died on the cross and that You died for my sins and that You have died for my sins and taken my punishment. And now I surrender to You and say, God, I am Yours. Come into my life. Take over my life. I surrender to You. I am Yours. Whatever You say goes." And in that moment when someone is regenerated in heart and they become born again and they are now a Christian, they agree that what God says is true and holy and just. And they agree that this is the way I'm going to live my life. Though society might say something very different. Though society might have all kinds of different laws that the person of God, they are subject to and must conform to the Word of God. So a Christian businessman who likely could just not report certain things where it might be okay with the world. But for a Christian where God says, "No, thou shalt not steal." That for the Christian, they are called to a higher standard. A standard that says, even if no one knows, even if they would never find out, even if it would never hurt any of the company or anyone else, in doing this, I would not be reflecting who God is. I would not be obeying what God says. And so I'm going to live differently. So when we're talking about marriage, we're talking about from a Christian perspective, from God's perspective, as revealed in His Word. And listen, God says hard things. There's lots of things that God says in His Word I just don't like. And they're very difficult to comprehend sometimes. And sometimes they don't even seem fair, to be honest with you. But that's where the submitted Christian says, "God, even though I don't understand, even though this is hard, I trust that You know what you're doing. And I trust that all your regulations, all your precepts, they're perfect. And Lord, I endeavor to follow you by the grace of God and to trust what you say and not what I feel. And not what perhaps others say or not perhaps what society says. So what the Bible says about divorce is very, very, very different than what the world says. But there's a reason for it, right? Because God's invested in it and He wants you to experience it like He intends. And He wants the world to see His glorious grace. And He wants them to see He wants you to see the richness and the mercy and the just profound difference in your marriage as a Christian. But again, we live in a fallen world. And because of that, divorce exists. So I want to start in Matthew chapter 19. And I want to just walk through this passage where the Pharisees are talking to Jesus about divorce. And here the Bible explicitly gives two rationales or two reasons for a divorce. This is all the Bible addresses. It doesn't address some of our other questions. Well, what about this or what about this? It gives two specific reasons for divorce. The first is sexual immorality. So in Matthew chapter 19, read with me. I think the words will be behind me. Chapter 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" So here's the context. They're trying to trap Jesus. They know if they can get him to say one thing, it might turn the other side against them. And if he says something else, it might turn the other side against them. And somehow he's going to be a loser for it all. And so at that particular time, during that first century, men, through tradition, not through God's word, but through tradition, could divorce their wives for practically any reason whatsoever. If they were no longer attracted to their wife, if they found someone prettier, there was even a regulation. If their wife burnt their food, they were allowed to have grounds for divorce. Now, you can imagine how many divorces would potentially be happening in those early days of marriage, right? Or when someone like me got there in the kitchen. But that's the context that these Pharisees who don't have the things of God in mind, they want to trap Jesus. They want to make him look bad. But Jesus, he goes back to God's word. He takes them back to God's word. These experts in the law, these experts in God's word, these people that are supposed to know God's word better than anyone else on the face of the earth. Jesus goes back in verse 4 and he says, "Haven't you read?" He replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So he says, haven't you read? Don't you get it? Don't you know what it was like originally? Don't you know the original plan that God had for Adam and Eve before sin came into the world, before the fallenness of the world? This was not how God originally planned or intended marriage, that it would end in divorce. You're starting at the wrong place, Pharisees. In the beginning, God made both of them in the image of God, and he intended marriage to be a lifelong reflection of the faithfulness and the purity of God. In the beginning, before the fall, before men and women were filled with their evil desires, this was God's design. What are you really saying? So they say what they're really saying. Verse 7. Well, all right. Well, why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? So here's the response. Okay. All right. You're taking me back to the Bible. We're experts in the Bible. So let's go back and let's read Deuteronomy chapter 24, Jesus. And why then does Moses allow there to be divorce if it's not what God wanted from the very beginning? Well, let's read that passage and then we'll talk about it. So Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Remember, this is Moses' last message to the people. It's right before they're going into the promised land, just as we started out with chapter 7. If a man marries a woman, this is what the Pharisees were quoting and referring to. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something, here's the key, indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, he gives it to her and sends her from her house, if his house, and if after she leaves his house and she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance. Now, the key phrase here is this certificate of divorce, when he finds something indecent about her. Originally, perhaps the husband finds that the wife has been unfaithful during engagement or even during a marriage, and he divorces her. Then she marries another and the second husband dies, perhaps, or divorces her as well. And the principle was the first husband cannot remarry that woman. What's the point? Here's the point. Take marriage seriously. Because the same thing was going on in that time, the same heart inclinations, just to get this rapid fire divorce for any old and every reason. God is constructing a context to say, nope, there are perimeters, there are boundaries, and you make sure if that does happen, I'm allowing it to happen, but I'm allowing it to happen with these constraints involved. The point is to take divorce seriously. What's the problem? Here's the problem. That word indecent was translated to mean anything the men wanted it to mean. So indecent somehow, hundreds of years later, could come to mean burnt food or someone prettier. And Jesus replies, no, you guys got this all wrong. Your fathers got it wrong back in Deuteronomy when it's put there, and you built these traditions to somehow cave into the cravings of your own heart. And he says this in verse 8 to those Pharisees. He said, listen, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But this is not this way from the beginning. He says, Moses permitted this to happen. You got it wrong. He's not commending this practice. He's not advocating this practice. God never advocates this practice. Notice from verse 8 when Jesus talks about Moses, notice that God required men to publicly and legally go through a process in order to get other people involved. They had to do something that was public. They couldn't just privately divorce their wives. They couldn't just send them away for any other reason, because the wife would be destitute. The wife would be without this legal certificate and she would be abused by society. And so God, in his loving kindness and who he is as a merciful, compassionate God, he says, no, if you are bent on doing this, then you're going to have to go through this process. Why? Because I am going to protect that woman. I am going to go and make sure that that woman is taken care of. You're not going to just do whatever you want to do because you want to do it. That's the point of Deuteronomy chapter 24. God is not commending divorce. He's regulating it in a fallen world. Does that make sense? It's the same with slavery. God never, ever, ever commends slavery. But he does regulate it. It says, okay, you guys are sinful and you guys are going to be doing this. And this is the case. I'm going to make sure that there's protection set forth. Notice as well there in verse 8, when Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hardness of heart. Notice that God permitted it. It was because their hearts were hard. Their hearts were hard. This is why they were doing this, because they were selfish and evil. He didn't recommend, he didn't commend it. In fact, Malachi 2:16 says this. This is God's heart regarding divorce. He says, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith." That's the point. I hate divorce, not because I hate people. I love people, but I hate what it reflects of me. It keeps people from seeing who I am, and it keeps you from the richness that I intend for you. All the turmoil, all the strife, all the angst that happens within families and extended families because of divorce. God wanted to spare Israel that. And so he said this. He said, "Do not commit adultery. Trust me. Trust me." You see, but breaking faith reflects disloyalty to the covenant vows that were made. And God's always faithful to his people. He hates divorce because marriage is a reflection of him, and divorce reflects a severing of commitment. God's committed to you. Do you believe that this morning? He's committed to you. Listen, Christian, and I'm not saying this in a trite way. Please hear me. God is committed to you when you're doing your devotions, and God is committed to you even when you're viewing something awful like pornography. Do you know that? Because the Christian, he doesn't relate to the Christian on account of their works. He relates to the Christian on account of Christ's works. What Christ has done, that gets someone to heaven. Believing on what Christ has done, that's what makes someone presentable and acceptable to God. It's not their behavior. And he says also there, it's not this way from the beginning. Divorce was never God's intention, but he realized that sinful men and women had hardened hearts, so he's regulating this practice, not condoning this practice. And then Jesus says something really hard in verse 9. He continues this conversation. He says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife," this is Jesus' only teaching on divorce, by the way. "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." That's Jesus' take. And the ESV there, that marital unfaithfulness, it's translated this way: whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. In the King James Version, it says, "Whoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication." The word that's being translated there is porneia. And it means generally at every kind of extramarital, unlawful or unnatural sexual intercourse, fornication, sexual immorality, prostitution. There's a sense where this word has greater connotations than just the act. But there's something special about the union between man and woman, reflecting who God is, that when that's broken and the marriage bed is defiled and someone is brought in or someone is taken away, there's a severing that happens. There's a mistrust that crumbles. There's a loyalty that's been undermined. And so, Jesus allows biblical divorce in the case of sexual immorality. And that's important. I want to say this. If someone is in a marriage and someone has committed sexual immorality with another person, married or unmarried, outside their marriage, it is allowable biblically for them to obtain a divorce. Doesn't mean it's necessary. Doesn't mean it has to happen. It doesn't have to happen. But the person has the choice to follow God as he or she feels that God is leading them. And hear me, because this is important. Hear me. That if someone does that and feels like the trust has been just broken in such a way that they just don't have faith any further and God says it's allowable, they are walking out, and even though they're getting the divorce, they can still be pleasing God. Right? It has to be the case, because it takes faith to stay in the marriage, to fight for it. It takes faith as well to be fighting for it as well, but then at times feel like, I've just lost trust, and I don't think it can be brought back together. And the ramifications are just too large. That person is allowed biblically to get a divorce. And we should never, ever, ever make a person like that feel as though they're of lesser faith or a lesser person. That's wrong. And the church does that oftentimes. If God has allowed something and someone is a Christian, is choosing to follow God and feels like they have biblical grounds and they're following God and they feel like that's what God wants, then they're trying to do what God wants them to do as well. And so we need to, as a church, to be able to rally around that person, encourage that person. That's the first reason. Here's the second. Abandonment. And so this happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 15. So if you look at the passage behind me on the wall, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Paul is saying here, this is the only time Jesus explicitly addresses this happening, this divorce, and this is what it should look like. And remember that this is what his teaching was. Divorce is to only be allowed, he's saying, if there's sexual immorality, but divorce is to be a last resort. It's not to be taken lightly, and divorce was never intended from the beginning. Now, Paul, here in this chapter, is going to address a brand new situation that was never arisen. A new situation that had not been brought to the light yet because Jesus had not died on the cross and had not risen again from the grave. Now the gospel has been preached to Gentiles, in particular to people in Corinth. And now there are these unbelieving couples with one of the spouses. This is the situation. One of the spouses has come to be a Christian and the other has not. And there's all kinds of questions that are going on. And Paul's addressing those questions in Corinth. And therefore, in the world now that are now a problem or issues that need to be addressed that have never been addressed before because there haven't been Christians before. But now there are. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, here's what the people were thinking. Now, concerning the matters which you wrote about, they wrote to Paul asking him. He said, when you said it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, Paul writes, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So here's the problem. The Christian spouse, now a believer, believed that it would be more spiritual not to have marital relations with their spouse as a way to honor God. So that's what they're saying. That's why Paul's writing to this situation. That's what he's addressing there in chapter 7. And Paul says, no, you got it wrong. Marriage is a good thing. It's a gift from God. It's a gift that all can experience, whether they're Christians or not. But he says the husband should give conjugal rights to his wife and the wife to her husband. This intimacy between faithful spouses is God honoring. It also protects the marriage. Paul says that the husband and wife, when they're joined together in a mutual giving over to one another, no one should use this intimacy as a weapon, or in this case, as a spiritual sacrifice to God. That's wrong thinking. That's wrong application. It's important to fulfill your conjugal rights and remember that neither has authority over his own body, that the husband is to have rights over the wife's body and vice versa. And so that's the situation here in Corinth. This is where this abandonment clause comes from. This is the situation that's arising. It's new Christians who want to please God, but they're mistaken in how to do it. And they're mistaken about the sanctity of marriage. And Paul is correcting them. He's correcting those who are trying with good intentions to be spiritual and to follow God and to do what God wants them to do. But they're confused because they've lived in a town that is known for fornication. And they've come out of backgrounds where that's just a normal way of life. And now they're Christians and they're thrown into this weird world. And there's almost a sense that any kind of intimacy is a bad thing. And God would say, no, it's a good thing because I invented marriage. I gave a man a woman. I said that it's not good for a man to be alone. I brought them two together and that they would be one. It is a blessed thing. But it's a blessed thing in the way that I intend and the rules that I put down for your good. So Paul says, then you should not withhold your relations, or now you shouldn't get a divorce for spiritual reasons, thinking that somehow that makes you more holy, and repeats Jesus' original teaching on divorce. So what people are saying is not only, oh, maybe I shouldn't have relations with my unbelieving spouse, but now they're saying, well, maybe I should divorce my spouse. You know, I mean, we're kind of unequally yoked, and here I am now a Christian, and I just, you know. So that Paul addresses that in verse 12. He says, to the rest, I say, can we get that back up there? Thank you. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. So here he's saying, this is from me that as inspired by the Holy Spirit addressing this new situation. Jesus didn't address this situation. I'm addressing it through the Holy Spirit. He says, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So the new believer, if the unbeliever consents to continue to be married to you, don't divorce. It's the same rule. Don't divorce. Verse 13. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Same thing. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. God has sanctified marriage, and the believing spouse has a special effect on the marriage. God's favor is on the entire marriage because of the believing spouse. God recognizes the faith of the believing spouse in marriage. The temptation was this: my marriage is not as good as other marriages, maybe two people that are believers, because only one of us is a Christian. And Paul says, absolutely wrong. He says, that is not the case. You are not thinking right. You need to be corrected and you need to see things as God sees things. No, he sees you as holy and he sees your family as holy. And because you are his, somehow there's special favor upon you and even on your unbelieving spouse. God has blessed your marriage and your children, too, because of your faith. Now, here it comes, verse 15. But, Paul says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, but God has called you to peace. So in other words, if the non-Christian pursues a divorce, that he or she cannot continue the marriage, perhaps maybe it's because of your faith, which likely was the case in many times where someone becomes a Christian and like, if you're going to do that God thing, I'm out of here. Or they simply want to abandon the marriage. Paul says, let it be so. That you have biblical grounds to allow that person to go. You are not to be enslaved. You are allowed to let the unbeliever walk and be free from their marriage vows and free to marry as long as it's in the Lord later. So it's very different from oftentimes when people take chapter 7, this abandonment clause, and they'll say things like, well, he's abandoned me for years. He hasn't talked to me like the way I want him to talk to me. Or he has just, just seems to be going through the motions, and that's why I'm divorcing her because of, you know, these biblical grounds. And that's not what this passage is talking about at all. It's just these people want to get divorced because they think it's the right thing to do because it's spiritual. And Paul's saying, no, remember what Jesus said. Remember his teaching on divorce. And in this situation, this new situation that has arisen because of the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, because of that, if the unbeliever walks away, you are free. You are allowed to let him walk away or let her walk away. Those are the two reasons that the Bible specifically gives. So there's nothing about irreconcilable differences or not getting along. Some questions oftentimes come up. Well, what about abuse? I think in that kind of situation, I think it's really important to get to the police involved right away. You know, if a person's doing that, to call the police and let them take care of that. And if a person doesn't repent and if the person doesn't continue on, then that person should, if they're a professing Christian, then they should come up for eventually church discipline and walk through that process. And if they refuse to repent and they go through the process of church discipline and they refuse to turn from their ways, then the church should treat them as an unbeliever. Even though they're professing one thing, their life is demonstrating something else, which is the definition of a believer. And if that's the case, then that person should let them walk. Does that make sense? But that's, as you can see, it's hard. These issues are really, really difficult. What about remarriage? You know, there's some folks, prominent people, people like John Piper, who would say that, you know, from Jesus' teaching, if you've got divorced for any reason, even if you're the innocent party, you can never get married again. And these are hard issues to try to walk through. What does that look like? How do you take the character of God into account, and how do you interpret these two explicit allowances for divorce? What if they don't? What if it doesn't fall so neatly into those categories? That's where it's difficult. So that's kind of the background information I wanted to give today regarding divorce. There's many other things to address, remarriage and all kinds of gray area. Trying to walk through this. This isn't something that you kind of learn in seminary or read in many books. It's something that really takes really digging into God's Word and saying, God, what do you say about this? What does that look like? But it's really important. Here's why. Well, it's more than this. But first and foremost, it's because the glory of God at stake. Secondly, listen. When Jesus says this, hey, anyone who gets a divorce for any other reason and they go and marry someone else, they commit adultery. And if they're in that marriage, I got to believe if they're in that marriage for the rest of their life, they're committing adultery for the rest of their life. And here's what's scary. Very clear in Scripture and in Corinthians and in Revelation, where it says the adulterer will not inherit the kingdom of God. So in a sense, salvation is at stake. And salvation is brought to bear. That doesn't mean someone who has committed adultery and has repented of that adultery. It means a person that's continuing on in that adultery and refuses to repent of that. And this is a super serious issue. And it's one that the church should take seriously. And it's hard many times to be able to wrestle through many of the nuances. What happens if, you know, in my mind, someone who is not a Christian, these rules don't apply. If they're not a Christian and they've had three divorces and they get married for the fourth time and they become a Christian, then those rules apply. What happens if someone gets married and perhaps is a Christian, but kind of a new Christian, and somehow they kind of get divorced and they go on, they learn about this later and they go and now they're and they want to reconcile maybe with their husband or their wife, but now the husband or wife is already remarried and that reconciliation is impossible. What do you do then? That's another hard one. How do you work through that? What does that look like for the person? What does that look like with all the ramifications? Well, in closing today, and I know this has kind of been teachy, but it's important background to be able to understand, you know, what Scripture says. But that's why we started there in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. We started with the fact that God, He is a faithful God. And listen, if you are here and you've experienced divorce in your life, listen, God is a redeeming God. And He's a loving God and He's a kind God. And there's not one person who is sitting here today who hasn't divorced God from their lives over and over and over and over again. And yet God is a redeeming God who comes after His sons and comes after His daughters, and He forgives them of their sin and washes them clean. There's not some category of those who've been divorced and those haven't. There's not that category. Here's the category of people who have sinned grievously against God and He's forgiven their sin. That's the category. So if you're looking to find yourself in one of those categories, this is the category to find yourself in. Someone who has been, as a Christian, someone who's been forgiven all of their sins. Those things don't define you in your life. That's not who you are. Why? Because God is a faithful God. Because He fulfills His promises. When He says He's faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins if you confess them, He's faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins when you confess them. And to purify you from all unrighteousness, He promises to purify you from all unrighteousness. That's who God is. That's what God has done. I want to leave you with that this morning. I know this topic is difficult, and I know just hearing some of these things, perhaps you haven't heard before, that it's hard to hear the heart of God. But I want to make sure this morning as we close that you hear the heart of God. Listen, when you reflect His faithfulness, it enriches your life. It guards your life. It enriches your family. It enriches your relationships with your spouse and with your children and with their children and their spouses. And God knew all that. And He knows that this, how volatile this vulnerable relationship can really be and the damage that it can cause. And so He just simply says, listen, do things my way. I know you haven't thought through everything, and I know you might think even some things might seem unfair. It might even seem that I'm being kind of harsh, but no, I'm doing this because I love you. That's why I said, do not commit adultery. That's why I said, do not steal. That's why I said, honor your mother and your father. Because if you do, you will be blessed because of it. And as you do, you will be glorifying me and reflecting me to the rest of the world. And that's who God is. That's who Jesus Christ is. He's a faithful God. He's a faithful high priest. He's a God who loves you and is willing to lay down His life for you. He is a Savior that's willing to follow all that God says. And because of that, He receives all that God has promised. And because of that, a Christian receives all the things that Christ has accomplished. And so all the things of Christ are yours and mine if you're a Christian here today. If you're not, I just implore you just to take a moment and examine your heart to see ways that you've divorced God from your life, maybe for decades, and have been holding Him at arm's length. He's a rich God. He is a generous God. He's a lavish God that died for sins and was punished for sins that He didn't commit. All in order to bring glory to God, to show the world this is who God is. He is a God who's willing to save and forgive the vilest of sinners. And He's a God who wants to enrich your life and my life. And if you're here this morning and don't know this God, listen. All it takes is this, is acknowledging who He is. And saying to Him, Jesus, I recognize that You really did make the world and You really did make me and You came and all these things that I was supposed to follow, I broke them and I break them regularly. But I believe that You went to the cross and You died for me. You took the punishment that all of these wrongs and errings deserve and You took them all on Your back for me. I believe that You took my punishment. And because of that, Jesus, I believe that now I have Your forgiveness. Jesus, forgive me, a sinner. And in that moment, God does a work that only He can do. And actually, He's already done that work where your heart is changed forever and forever. And you become His son or His daughter. And you are now an heir to this promise. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Isn't that amazing? That's who God is. All right, I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your goodness and for Your mercy and for Your wisdom. I know, Lord, I just pray that You would help us as a church. I pray that You would guard our marriages. Lord, help us to reflect who You are. Lord, help us to walk in the light. And Lord, I pray for that richness that only You can bring to marriages, that walking and applying the gospel in our lives. Lord, I pray that You would help us to do that. That You would rescue us from rebelling and running away. That You would rescue us, Lord, just as You did those who are on the verge of going into the promised land. Would You sanctify our marriages? Would You help us to think rightly and biblically? And Lord, would You give us a humility to say, Lord, You know best, and there's some things I don't understand, some things I need to study and talk about, learn. Would You give us a heart to want to submit to what You say, even, Lord, if it's something that doesn't feel quite right, or even if it seems to be something that's hard to understand and maybe even harder to walk out. Lord, help us to be those kinds of people. Thank You, Lord. We love You and praise You in the name of Jesus.